And we'll take our reading from where we read just a little while ago, Colossians chapter 1. Got to get my clicker right here. Now, there's a QR code for you, tested and should work. So if you want all the notes for the sermon, all the cross references, all the little citations, they're all in that QR code. And the QR code appears on every slide. So just in case you say, now, well, I don't need it, and you change your mind later, it'll be there for you. But if you scan it after the third slide, it charges a small fee. That goes to my Terry Basham International Ministry Fund, a.k.a. the fishing fund. So let's have a little short prayer, and then I'll talk to you about be careful what you believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Savior who gives the word light and meaning. I pray that you'll bless these words to our hearts. I lift this sermon up to you as my act of worship to your dear Son, Jesus Christ. I ask for your help, the help of the Holy Spirit, and I ask it upon the merits of Christ. Amen. This letter to the church at Colossae is a letter written to a church with problems. And all churches have problems because all churches are filled with problem people. Can I get an amen? Most of the problem people, this is in my notes actually, if you got this, you got it on record. Most of the problem people in this church are on the right side as you enter the auditorium. And Paul is addressing a growing problem in the church at Colossae in regard to the teaching that's being espoused there about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not known to this church personally. He's never been to Colossae. He knows them by reputation. They know him by reputation. And so he's writing to them. And some of the things he's going to say in our text today is his way of saying, you should listen to me because of this this attitude that I have and affection for you. Now, but in verse 23, as Paul is giving this letter, he kind of bares his teeth a little bit and barks at the Colossians in verse 23 with what he says. Now, let's have a reading just to remember. Verse 23, he says, let's go back to verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So he's describing the Colossians in their pre-conversion condition. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He, that's God in Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Paul says, this is what God has done for you in the person of Christ. He can present you perfect and faultless before the Father which is in heaven. Kind of the general term for this is justification. If you've been justified by faith, this is your status, blameless before God. But then Paul, he bares his teeth and barks at them a little bit in verse 23 because he wants them to know that the errors, the false teachings that are creeping in at Colossae are fatal errors. There are some things you can believe that are errors, but they're not fatal to you. Like, you can believe that the earth is flat if you want to. But that's not fatal. It's not fatal. You can believe that the earth revolves around... Is that how it works? You can believe that the sun revolves around the earth if you want to. But that's not fatal. It's not fatal. You can believe that... Ohio is a real place. I mean, there are things that you can believe that are not fatal, but there are some things that are fatal to you in your belief system. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to say in verse 23. Here's what he says. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, this status you have with Christ, with God, is true if you continue to believe the truth. What he's saying here is that it matters what you believe about Christ. It matters your Christology. What you believe about him is important. If you keep on believing this, you have nothing to fear. But if you change your perspective on this, you have much to fear. Now, the reason he says this is because false teachers in Colossae were trying to get other people to change what they believe about Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling them, if you do change your perspective about Christ, you will not be saved. If you believe in a non-divine Christ, you believe in a different Christ who cannot reconcile you to God. When I was a kid growing up, I went to a Baptist church my whole life. I've been Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist, all that kind of stuff. And every Baptist church I've been to my whole life, with the exception of this one, believe it or not, has had in the foyer a thing called a track rack. Have you guys ever seen a track rack? And on the wall, going out of the church, you'd see a little rack, and it's stuffed full of tracks. And as a kid growing up, my dad was a big track passer-outer, man. He'd pass out them tracks, you know, like they were business cards. And so one of the tracks that we had in our church when I was growing up as a kid, and in other churches my father pastored, was a track called Mormonism is Another Jesus. And as a kid, I used to get that thing down, and I'd look at it, and it had a picture of Jesus on the front. And I thought, well, what's their picture look like? But there was no picture. It was just words. So I never read that track. I was a comic book kid, man. Words? I don't want to see any words. But the perspective of Christ matters because Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach about a different Christ, a different person of Christ. They believe a different Christology, a different view of Christ about his origins, his deity. They have a different perspective. And this is the kind of thing Paul is saying. It really matters what you believe about Jesus Christ. It's very, very important. And so Paul warns them, if the church at Colossae changes their view of Christ, sorry for not hitting that already, he warns them, you are not going to be okay. This status that you have with Christ is contingent upon your continuing in the faith in believing this about Christ. Now, there's a world of difference about rejecting your position of Christ and wondering about your position in Christ, with Christ, about the doctrine of Christ. Now, I've been a pastor my whole life, basically. And theology is just a great thing. It's a great thing. Some people call it the queen of the sciences. Just a beautiful pursuit, the study of theology. Theology is so multifaceted. There's so many things you can learn. It's just a great thing. If you think neurology and biology is fascinating, theology is even more fascinating, in my opinion. Just that's my field, though, so I'm kind of into it. And at some point in your theological journey, you're gonna have questions. And you're gonna think, now, is this really accurate? Is this really true? Especially when you start reading church history, you're really going to have your little mind blown when you read church history. And you have to start thinking about, what does this mean? What's going on here? And I have had all kinds of questions and wonderings about the person of Christ in my life. Now, does that mean that I'm violating this passage, not continuing in faith? A question does not. But a rejection of the deity of Christ, that's fatal. A rejection. And you say, well, aren't we Baptists? Once saved, always saved. Live like the devil and still go to heaven? Yes. That's exactly, yeah, you're secure in Christ. So are you saying you could lose your salvation? No. True believers, the London Confession says it like this, that true believers persist in an enduring attachment to Christ. An enduring attachment, true believers. And there's something about false doctrine that kind of, when you hear it, a little bell goes off in your mind. Ding. You ever drive a car? Have you ever drive a car? Now, as a kid growing up, my dad, he was real attuned to cars. He'd say, I think we got a miss. Now, a miss. What in the world is amiss. And my dad, he could hear that the car was a little bit, I guess it's in the firing system and the spark and all that jazz. I mean, he said, there's a miss. And he'd be at a stoplight, put it in neutral. He said, Kathy, this thing is missing. And we're all in the back seat. We're like, missing what? And we'd pull into a gas station. He'd get out and pop the hood, lean across the hood and grab the carburetor and he'd jack around in there, you know, wheel a distributor cap and poke around. And he'd say, well, I can't figure out what it is. It's missing. I remember the first car I ever bought. I brought it home. My dad said, that's missing. I don't understand what's missing about it. In fact, right now, I'm missing the point of telling you that. In fact, I got so taken up with the stupidity of that, to save time, let's just move on. Finally attuned. Thank you, dear. What's after that? So you think about your theology. It's not the same as rejection of your faith. It's not fatal. You can have questions. You might be here this morning. You have all kinds of questions. And I know as thinking people in the world we live in, you may have questions about the age of the earth, the origins of man, all kinds of questions. You can have all kinds of questions. It's okay. Let me say this to you. The Bible and Christian theology can stand all of your questions. Bring your questions. There are answers in God's word. There are answers to be had. You can find them. So you may be in a state of quandary, but that's not fatal. But if you reject, that's something different. Intentional rejection of the truth, that's something very different. So this is what Paul, he gives them this warning, a moment of warning. Now let's talk about Paul's ministry. Paul tells them in verse 24 that he himself is suffering for their sake. Now the ministry of the Apostle Paul is a ministry of what you could call itinerant gospel preaching. The Apostle Paul, from Acts 13 until he dies, about 30 years, he spends his entire adult life traveling and preaching the gospel to sinners. He goes to towns where there are no Christian churches, and he preaches the gospel. People believe that gospel, and he forms and organizes little Christian churches. And his ministry on behalf of the people whom God loves, sinners, have caused him to have some sufferings. Now, when Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, Paul is suffering in a particular way because he is in prison. And the reason why he is in prison is because his preaching ministry frustrated the Jewish people a lot. And the Jewish people accused the Apostle Paul of being an enemy of the Roman Empire. And when Paul was charged with this, Paul, in order to avoid any kind of low-level kangaroo court stuff, he said, I want Caesar to hear my case personally, which was the right of all Roman citizens. And so Paul has gone to Rome. He's in prison waiting on a trial that's going to be held between him and the Caesar. And the Caesar, incidentally, is Nero. Now, Paul's preaching caused him suffering. More than once when Paul would preach the gospel, what he said would cause such a stir that people would throw rocks at him, they would beat him with whips, and more than once the Apostle Paul was ran out of town. Now, this suffering that he has been facing on behalf of the gospel, he finds joy in his suffering because he knows his suffering is for the benefit of others. Now, when I was a kid, I used to watch cartoons, and I probably would still watch cartoons if people wouldn't laugh at me for it. But I can remember as a kid seeing Superman cartoons. And there's this one particular cartoon where that wasn't Superman. It was Mighty Mouse. How many of the enlightened ones remember Mighty Mouse? Oh, what a guy. What a rodent. And there's one particular little cartoon where the railroad tracks are knocked out, just one track of a railroad track bridge, and the bridge is out. And Mighty Mouse, the train is coming, you know, impending harm, and Mighty Mouse flies down there and puts himself in the gap and locks himself out like the Man of Steel, and vroom, the train goes across, and saves the train, you know, saves everybody. And I used to think about that and go, oh, that must hurt. That train going across his back. But he's Mighty Mouse. He's the Mouse of Steel. He can't be hurt. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Think about times in your life when you have suffered for other people, for their benefit. You know your suffering is for their benefit, for their good. Your suffering. My grandma, when she was a kid, she talked about her mom and how they were very poor because my grandpa, before he became a Christian, my great-grandpa, before he became a Christian, he was an alcoholic. And once he was born again, he gave up his wild ways. But my grandma said she remembered that they would have one chicken for eight people. And seeing my great-grandma in there cutting that thing up, and that she would save the back for herself. Now, the back straps of a chicken are not that significant, but that's what she would pick around at it, suffering on their behalf, suffering for the cause of another person. Paul finds his joy in his sufferings because his suffering is for the benefit of the church, the body of Christ. Paul sees that his current temporal difficulties are for a greater spiritual good. And my friends, I wish that we all had this same attitude, that we could see that the kingdom of God is bigger than our physical selves. It's bigger than our physical needs. It's bigger than just being alive. The kingdom of God is big. And when we suffer for Christ's sake, it's for the sake of the body of Christ. Now, in the text, it says something a little bit unusual, where Paul says, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now this seems to indicate that there is a union of Christ and his church, to the point that Paul says his suffering and our sufferings are part of Christ's sufferings. And I guess the best way to understand that would be in a man and wife relationship. And this is the relationship that's used to describe Christ and his church often, husband and wife. Christ being the husband, wife being the church. That's how the two people, their sufferings are connected. So me as a husband, when I've had, you know, a bad time at work or anything else, bad day fishing, and I come home and Valerie says, how you doing, big boy? Because that's how all wives should call her husbands, right? Big boy or handsome or, you know, something like that. Something affectionate. How you doing? And I say, well, the fish weren't biting, you know. My sermon didn't come out today. I couldn't find the right commentary. And I just go home and kind of complain. You know how she feels? She sympathizes with me. She says, you'll get them next time. You know, tomorrow will be a better day. What you need is a little sleep. What you need is slippers. Here's your slippers. Here's your pipe. Here's your coffee. You know, here's your T-bone steak. I mean, she says, you know, you'll get them again. She encourages me, and she suffers along with me. You know, sometimes she'll text me and say, how's it going? Well, I'm doing good. Because she feels what I feel. Now, friends, I wish that was a two-way road. Because I don't always feel for her. I'm not as always sympathetic with her plight as I ought to be. But I do get it. Sometimes she comes home and she's mad, you know, and upset with things going wrong at her work and her job. You know, and every once in a while I'll say, you know what, you're right, let's go get them. You know, just quit. That's my favorite thing to say. Just quit. Then they'll miss you. Call in, you know. So there's a suffering that Paul feels here. He's suffering for the church and for Christ because this is something that Christ has called him to do. F.F. Bruce in his commentary says this, the present context rules out any suggestion that the reconciliation affected by the death of Christ needs to be supplemented. Paul and his fellow preachers, having themselves received the peace which was made through the blood of his cross, now fulfill their ministry by presenting that peace for acceptance by others. But in the fulfillment of that ministry, of that preaching the gospel, they are exposed to sufferings for Christ's sake, and these sufferings are their share in the afflictions of Christ. And there may be a hint, Bruce says, in Paul's words that he is eager to receive more than his due share of afflictions in order that there may be less affliction for his converts and his fellow Christians. So Bruce says that this passage means that Paul is willing to suffer an extra measure so that other people won't have to suffer, so that these believers won't suffer. He says, I'm going through this because I care about you. Like Christ, he's saying, I'm suffering on your behalf. I'm enduring these things for your benefit. Paul's suffering is for the good of the church. And that's something that he talks about a lot in his letters because he goes through a lot. One example of that is Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul refers to himself as being like a mother. This is Galatians 4, 19 from the Authorized Version. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He says, I'm like a birthing mother. I'm feeling the pain, the difficulty, the sorrow as I'm giving birth to the faith within you. I'm suffering on your behalf for your benefit, for your joy. So Paul's ministry to them is for their sake. He says, what I am going through is for you. I'm suffering for the sake of the church. This is Paul's ministry to them. Now in verses 25 through 26, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the mystery. And the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery here and kind of presents it in this way because this is the problem at Colossae. At Colossae, they were being afflicted by mystery religion. There's a thing called, we know today, as Gnosticism, although it probably is not exactly the same, but it's similar. People were saying that there was a mysterious element to Christianity that only the enlightened or the special initiates could have. And people were kind of consumed with that. So here's a thing that I heard when I was growing up. There was a lady, she's in Virginia, is where she lives, but she had this theory that the names of every person who had ever been saved or who would ever be saved, that their names were all hidden within the pages of the King James Version of the Bible. And that the King James Bible is the Lamb's Book of Life. Bum, bum, bum. And so the question is, so if all the names are in there, Dan, you're lucky. Because Dan is right there. Kathy, not so lucky. So if you looked, you know, at how many Jims we got here. All the Jameses are okay. All the Stevens are okay. All the Mikes are okay. Michaels are okay. Bob, sorry, buddy. And so at the surface level, you could say, oh, there will be some Dans who are saved. There will be some Bobs who are, not Bobs, there will be some, you know, the various kinds will be saved. But then you get to the more complex names like Terry. And so you get on your little Bible program, you type in T-E-R-R-Y, doesn't pop up anywhere. But there is a T-A-R-R-Y in the Authorized Version. Terry, tarrying to wait, Tari. So I thought, well, maybe I'm in. But this lady said the way you figure this out is by using a special kind of algebra called acrostic algebra. Now, for those of you who are math people, you're probably like, yes. Finally, I can use math in Christianity. But the thing is, it's just a theory that she had that she used in a few places to find names. And in her book, which she wrote about in a chapter of a book she wrote, she has little diagrams of like a text of scripture, and she has circles around different letters, and she has a little formula that she works up. But the formula is inconsistent. It only works in a few places on a few pages for a few names. But that kind of secret mystery knowledge, that gets people going. There's a guy from Chickasha, Oklahoma, who's written two volumes about biblical numerology, and it's all keyed to the Authorized Version. All keyed to the Authorized Version. And that kind of stuff gets people going. People love novel, interesting, unusual stuff. People love it. People love weird facts about that kind of thing. And this is what Paul is having a problem with at Colossae. There are these false teachers who are saying, yes, Christianity is this and this and this, but there's these secret things that you can only know if you do certain things, if you hold certain perspectives, if you worship angels, if you're very austere in your worship and you don't indulge your fleshly appetites very much. There's all kinds of things that can be open to you if you engage in this mysterious kind of Christianity. But the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, I'm going to tell you what the real mystery is. I'm going to show you that there is a mystery. It's a mystery hidden from the ages, and that mystery hidden from the ages is Jesus Christ. He's the main thing. You can always spot false doctrine because it pulls you away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why I fall out so many times with our charismatic brothers and sisters is oftentimes their emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and less on Christ. It's a common thing. Now, Paul uses their interest and fascination with mystery religion to introduce to them the mystery that God is making known through him to the world. Look at verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, we may present everyone mature in Jesus Christ. Now, there is an interesting element here in the last part of verse number 26, where Paul says, this has been made known to his saints. Now, the word saint here is, the Greek word is hagios. And this word can be translated as dedicated ones, set apart ones, or holy ones. You could call it sanctified. Like here, in this church, it's not really true in this church like it is other churches, because we use our worship center or sanctuary. How many of you guys refer to this room as a sanctuary? Anybody think of it that way? That's how I think of it all the time, sanctuary. But it's not really the sanctuary. It's the ministry center or worship center, because this word, this room has more than one purpose, right? We worship here and we pickleball here. We worship here and we dodgeball here. We worship here and we wiffleball here. I mean, different times, of course. But in many churches, the sanctuary is a room that's set apart. And I can, as a kid growing up, we always went into the sanctuary. And when you walked in the sanctuary, there was always a sign by the door. What did that sign say? No food, no drinks. Because it was a sanctuary. Only special things went on in there. When I was a pastor in Arkansas, I believe it or not, I had the ability to offend people from time to time. It's hard to believe, but it was. And I didn't realize that in certain churches they viewed the communion table as more sanctified than other churches did. And in this particular church, I've been pastor there for a couple years. And I was giving my sermon, and I was, when you see people start drifting off to sleep, what do you do as a pastor? Well, you yell, tell a joke, or walk around. And so I was walking around the front of the church, doing my thing, and I decided I'm going to sit on the communion table and swing my legs and just talk to people. Yeah. So I leaped my little backside up there and sat down, let my legs swing, and did my bit. After the service, it was like I opened the pit of hell. Hoo-ah! And they were upset. And I said, they said, that's special. That's set apart furniture. And I said, what? we don't have any sanctified furniture. And they said, we do here. So you know what? I never touched that communion table again. I didn't want to breathe on it. But there are things that are set apart. Set apart. At my house, I got this little wooden box in my closet. And inside of it, there's a bunch of special items, some knickknacks and bric-a-brac that I have collected in my life. In there, I have a couple pocket knives that I got from different people. I have a pocket knife in there that I got from that Valerie's dad gave to me that I carried for a long time until I became afraid I would lose it, and I just put it in there. I have a pocket knife that my dad gave to me. I got a little plastic sack full of quarters and coins that I got from my mom's mom, my grandma. I got a $2 bill or a $1 bill. It's like a silver certificate kind of a bill. I got them tucked away in there. Those things are kind of set apart. And the saints are a people who are set apart by God. Set apart. Everybody who is born again is a saint. You've been set apart from the masses of humanity, and you're destined for heaven. You're a set apart people. You're a saintly people. You're a holy people. You're a blemish-free, perfect people. You've been set apart. Now, in this text of Scripture, Paul seems to be saying something interesting. Now revealed to his saints to make them to them, God chose to make known how great the Gentiles among the to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery. And I think one of the implications here is that in the world, God has his set apart people. We think of them as the elect or the predestined ones, and to them, God makes known his knowledge in a way he doesn't make it known to others. Now, I'm going to talk for a second about predestination, and I want you to, first of all, relax. Don't get too wound up about it. But predestination and election are a wonderful thing to think about. And at the end of the sermon, I'm going to tell you how you can think about it in that way, if I can. I might not have time because you guys ready to go? What God is revealing is that part of God's plan for the ages is that Christ is beginning something new with his people. This is the new covenant has come in. The saints of Christ, the saints of God, are a part of the new covenant. And the distinctive feature of the new covenant relationship we have with God through Christ is that it all rests upon Christ. Our standing with God rests upon Christ, not anyone else. The old covenant was a covenant of works where people performed. And if they performed good, God blessed them. If they performed bad, God cursed them. But in the new covenant, our standing is upon Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You become as holy as God is because you have Christ's righteousness. You say, well, I don't feel that righteous. That's right. It's because it's imputed to you. It's alien righteousness. It's something that's given to you. Think of David when he went down to fight Goliath. You guys remember that story in the Old Testament? And Saul said to David, you can't go down here without any stuff. And so what does Saul do? Gives David his armor. And David puts the armor on, and he's like, I can't really use this. It's not comfortable for me. I'm not familiar with it. That's kind of what it's like to receive the righteousness of God. It's something that you know is not yours. Something that you know has been given to you by God. Now, the saints who receive this knowledge Paul is talking about here, there are some implications here. First of all, is the word saints can refer to God's elect people, his predestined people. It could refer to them. Now, within the church at Colossae, there are two classes of people. There are people who are believing the truth and people who are believing error. And one part is going to be believers, and the other part is going to be unbelievers. Saints can refer to God's elect, his predestined people. And to these people, God makes known the power of the gospel and not to others. That is often a thing that people go, I don't really care for that. But I want to remind you of a story that Jesus tells. He's giving parables, and the apostles come to him, and they say, Jesus, why do you speak in parables to these people, but you tell us the truth? And Jesus says, the reason I speak that way is so that they can hear and not believe, but so that you can hear and believe. Now, think about the implications of that from the words of Christ. And that's without any kind of modification on my part. Now, before you reject any idea of predestination or of elected people or God's elect, go home and read Romans 8 to 11 and read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and then think about it. Now, you don't have to believe in election and predestination the way I do to go to heaven. Aren't you happy about that? You don't have to agree with me about anything except Jesus Christ is the source of all our righteousness. But think about predestinating love, election. Think about it before you dismiss it out of hand altogether. Now, friends, before you start to think in your mind, well, I don't like that because it doesn't seem fair, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I actually deserve to be the object of God's love? Is that what I deserve? Do I deserve to have the love of God bestowed upon me? Is that what I merit? Do I deserve that? And the answer to that may temper your attitude about it just a touch. Now, you need to know that if you believe in Christ and trust him as the divine creator savior, you are a saint, and to you this mystery has been made known. Have you ever tried to explain the Bible to somebody and you're just like, why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? It's because their eyes have not been opened to it. Definitely not been open to it yet. Our standing with God rests upon the grace of God. Here's Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Any good works that we do that are pleasing to God are subsequent to our relationship with him, and we walk in the works that God has prepared for us. The grace of God is what saves us. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God saves us, it changes us, it recalibrates the way that we live. Now, a minute ago, I said, we're Baptists. I'm a Baptist. You may not be a Baptist. But I said, once saved, always saved, live like the devil and still go to heaven. Did you guys hear me say that? And in your heart, you went, oh, yeah. Or did you go, ugh? What was your response? It's one or the other. The reason I say it like that is because people need to know, once you're in Christ, nothing you can do can get you out of Christ. Once you are in Christ, nothing can get you out of Christ. But if you're in Christ, you're going to be different. The Holy Spirit is going to rearrange the furniture in your house. And you're going to go, you're going to start stubbing your toes on stuff. Because he's rearranging you on the inside. He's working in you and on you. Now, Paul's message. Last thing I want to say to you. Paul's message is that Christ is Christ and him crucified. This is the 27 through 29. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul's message is Christ and him crucified. This is what Paul is proclaiming. He's proclaiming Christ. This is his message. And the message of Christ is extremely important. It's so important that verse 21, the apostle says, he warns everyone, he teaches everyone, because the only way people will be mature is through their knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the word translated mature here is the word teleion, which means perfect, entire, without spot, without blemish, perfect, of full age, complete, fully developed. It's the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth of God's word, that will present people perfect, mature before God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We sing this old song that says, I know not how God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor how believing in his word he wrought peace within my heart. The gospel is an incredible thing. It saves sinners. It opens their eyes. It gives them new life. The gospel is the power of God. And Paul's message is Christ. And to the church at Colossae, where they're being tempted to stop believing that Christ is a big deal, Paul is saying, hey, knucklehead, Christ is not just a big deal. He is the big deal. He's the central message. Christ. Now, in Christ, we have these things already. Paul's gospel is exclusive and leaves no room for variant views of Christ. It is narrow. But in that narrow faith of Christ alone, the divine Christ, within that narrow place is a fabulous world of security, love, help, and comfort. And the message of the gospel is the best news that we can hear. It's better than a hot stock tip. It's better than a never-fail fishing lure. It's even better than the fountain of youth. The message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now what? Did I put these up here? I did. Five now whats, all right? First of all, if you want to get to heaven, you got to believe the truth about Christ. You got to believe the gospel. If you're trying to work your way into heaven, you're not going to make it. If you're trying to do something to win God's favor, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You have to believe your way to the kingdom of heaven. Believe. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Put it anywhere else, and you're not going to go to heaven. Put it in Christ. No matter how strong you may feel like, I must put it in my performance, I must put it in a relationship, I must put it in a church or a baptism or a religious rite, do not put it there. Put it in Christ and nowhere else. You'll be tempted to put it other places. Other people will say, put it over here. But if you put it there, it's the wrong spot. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Christ and he'll save you. Now, secondly, like Paul and generations of others, from time to time, you're going to be called upon to suffer for the things you believe about Christ. When you start talking about the exclusivity of Christ, Christ is the only way. Don't be surprised if somebody doesn't take issue with you and call you narrow-minded. My dad used to say, I'm narrow-minded. Bless God, I'm that narrow right there. It probably wouldn't hurt all of us to be that narrow, you know? And if you got your Bible on a phone, you're really narrow. At some point, you're going to suffer for it. Somebody's going to find fault with you. Somebody's going to mock you. Could be a friend. Could be a family member. Could be a parent. Could be a husband or a wife. They could find fault with you. You're going to suffer. When the suffering comes, embrace it. This is my sufferings that make up the sufferings of Christ. I'm suffering along with Christ and the apostles and the church fathers all the way through. Number three, you need to avoid fascinations with mysteries that draw you from Christ. Fascination with mysteries, preoccupations with these things. Avoid them. We read this morning in 2 Timothy where Paul said to Timothy not to get involved in babble. Just palaver. Avoid it. Number four, don't avoid thinking about predestination. Think about it. Love it and trust it. Sometimes we get terms in our mind like, I don't want to think about that. I feel you. But predestination is not one of those things that you should avoid, that you should shun, you should dislike. Take up your Bible in God's hand and look for that word throughout the scriptures and see how it relates to you. And learn to love it, because predestinating love guarantees that everybody who's supposed to get to heaven gets there, even if you drop the ball. I've been a Christian a long time. And when I was a, I'm going to take 3 minutes. When I was a teenager, maybe 14, I went to now I am not a big fan of youth events, to be honest with you. Because all the ones I went to when I was a teenager, I hated. Now that could have been that most of the ones I went to as a non-Christian. And I didn't care for them. We went to this one particular youth meeting, and a guy gave a talk. His name was Preston. I won't tell you his last name. But his whole sermon was crafted to get us, teenagers, to get our backsides in gear about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. But he had this story he told about one of his friends who he lived next. This guy went to military school, and this guy lived next door to him in the dorms. And every day he saw him. Every day he saw him. Every day he saw him. Preston was a Christian. Every day he saw him. Every day he saw him. And he said he didn't really like the guy, didn't really care for the guy, but he was an interesting guy. And every day he saw him until one day, on his way home from school, he was killed in a car wreck. And Preston said, and he went to hell because I never told him the gospel. I never told him. And Preston said, his blood is on my hands. His blood is on my hands. Bloody hands, bloody hands. How many of you are going to have bloody hands in the last day? How many people have you known who are going to be judged in the last day and see you in the gallery of the saints and look at you and say, you never told me! We played ball together. We fished together. We hunted together, but you never said a word to me. Now, talk about putting the guilt on. That's why I think about predestination and love it. Because predestination absolves you of all that kind of guilt and manipulation. All that kind of guilt and manipulation. Because if you take Preston's approach to life, here's what you get. Is you live with an overwhelming burden of guilt for not doing enough. Because we have a person here in the church right now who I'm going to say her name, but she's sitting close to the front. And she carries people around in a big buggy. And she sees lots of different people every day. Some people she may only see once, only one time. Never see them again. But what if every day she gets a little bit of gospel to these people on the bus? Every day, gets to them. But then she misses somebody because she's too busy texting her beloved husband or looking in the mirror or thinking about the next stop, and that person just slips past her off the bus and boom! Gets killed. I mean, that's a lot of guilt. I missed them. Predestination absolves you of all kinds of guilt. J. Frank Norris, he said, tell everybody you can about Jesus and then go to bed at night and trust God. Just relax in God's plan and purposes. It absolves you of a lot of guilt. Now, the last thing I want to say to you is Never let any activity that our church does become more prominent in your life or popular in the congregation at large than our efforts to get the gospel to our community. Because it is the gospel that saves sinners. In this church, we have to be a gospel lighthouse. We have to get the gospel to Sheboygan. Can I get an amen? So that means when we got VBS coming, that's a gospel outreach. We're talking to folks about the gospel. So how many of you guys should volunteer for VBS? You say, well, I believe in predestination. See, it's a double-edged sword. Turn out for VBS. Live nativity, giving the gospel out. Turn out for it. Help out with it. As we go along, the other things we'll do to reach out to our community, get involved. Getting the gospel out is the most important thing that we can do. The most important thing. Well, let's have a short prayer together. One thing short we've had today. We'll be free to go. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for all that you've done through the gospel. This congregation sitting here is a visible representation of the power of the gospel. How the gospel saves sinners and changes lives. And Lord, it's our prayer that you would help us to be more active in getting the gospel to our community. It's a bright light. Lord, help us to resist all the little tricks and snares of Satan to get us to think about something else. I pray that you bless these words to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.